society about what's fair and what's right and what rights we have. In fact, this morning on my way over here, I was listening to some talk radio where they were talking about whether a man with some somewhat extreme views had the right to go and speak in a public forum to share some of these extreme views or not on the radio. And we're very concerned about that. And we often, in our own lives, kind of get wrapped up in the thoughts about what we're entitled to and what we're not. And there's a dual truth that we understand in Christ about what we're entitled to. And the first one is this, that really what's fair, what's right, what we're entitled to is we're entitled to an eternity in hell. Because we are sinners and we are rebels, and the price for rebelling against God is hell. But if we accept the gift of Jesus Christ, then we are given credit for Christ's righteousness. If we accept Jesus' salvation, then we are adopted children of our Heavenly Father. And our rights change, and it's not fair in one way, but we can be redeemed from our sin. We can be in God's throne room worshiping Him for all eternity. We get to have eternal life when we deserve eternal suffering. And so, as we think back about what we're thankful for today, let's think most strongly about what we ought to be most strongly thankful for. And that's that God didn't give us what we did deserve. But what He did was He Himself took what we deserved, took the punishment for our sins, had His body torn, beaten, broken for us, had His blood spilled out, all out to death, so that we could be children of God. In Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is giving some instructions, and we'll skip ahead and we'll actually read back a little bit, but in verse 27 it says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And we'll skip a verse. "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come." So as we, and I really enjoy the way we remember Christ in this church, that we all come up together and wait for one another before we partake of the bread and of the cup. And let's do so prayerfully and seeking after God with a thankful heart for what He has done for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank You for this time to remember Your sacrifice for us and to remember who You were in Your time on this earth. Lord, please bless this time that we may remember You and be thankful to You for all You've done for us. Lord Jesus, I pray this in Your wonderful and precious name. Amen. Like this. I wrote out word for word what I had wanted to say because I felt so strongly about it that I wanted to be sure of what I had to say. And it's a large issue because as we discuss people walking away from following Christ, as we discuss what might cause us to walk away from following Christ, there is much, especially in the New Testament, that covers that issue. Because they went through very hard times, and the temptation to walk away from the faith was very, very great. Very great. Especially when your life could be on the line with the decision you're making. Especially when This was a new thing. There was no tradition. There was no establishment of Christianity. It was just following after Christ had passed. So it was much, it was of much concern for people to walk away. And we looked at Demas, who was a worker with Paul, who eventually strayed away, having loved this present world, is what Paul says about what he did. And so I wrote down word for word, and there's perhaps a couple passages that people have suggested to me, and I did in fact look at in my research, that we won't be covering last time or this time, particularly Hebrews chapter 6. And I would recommend that you spend some time studying and reading that on your own. The reason I have chosen not to speak from that passage was simply because there is some complicated thought there, and I felt that in order to fit the other passages in, I could not do it true justice, because if one is not careful with that passage, they can come to the conclusion that our salvation within Christ is not secure, and that's a notion that I did not want to be passing along. So It is a strong and good passage on this topic, and I do recommend that you study it, but we will not be looking at that today. What we looked at last week is we looked at three examples to begin with, and I've already discussed Demas with you. We talked about the famous pop musician Katy Perry and the famous former evangelist Charles Templeton. We looked at why people end up walking away from the faith. And there were three PRO words that comprise the 3 points of both parts of these messages. So we looked at what produces this in people. And as we saw that, we looked at the sins of the world and the temptation and enticement of the world. And in fact, as we get to the end and look at how to protect ourselves, to safeguard ourselves from doing the same things ourselves, we'll find ourselves looking again at temptation and the role that it plays in our lives and how we need to protect ourselves from that. The second point which we had launched into is we launched into how we ought to proceed. How we ought to proceed when someone we love, someone we care about, has walked away from following Christ. And this is a tricky, tricky issue. We began with talking about prayer, and we began again to discuss after that love. And that is where we will be picking up. We will be talking about how to love these people. And since James has promised that I would take a certain amount of time so that he could get through the battles in 2 Samuel that he's reading upstairs with the teens in Sunday school, I thought we'd take the luxury of maybe reading an entire parable as we discuss this. So if everyone would please turn to Luke chapter 15. Because God gives us an example of how he loves those who have walked away from him. And this is a very familiar parable, one that we've all likely heard and read and heard fantastic sermons on, and this will not measure up to it, but I think there's a few things that we can meditate on in order to help us to understand the type of love that God is calling for us to have for these people. Now, love is something that the word is a bit watered down these days. And I'm very guilty of this myself. When we say, oh, I love butterscotch ice cream, it's maybe not the best use of the word, because love is a powerful and a strong thing. Biblical love is something that is able to tear down barriers. Biblical love is something that sustains even when someone harms you. It can be very difficult for somebody to love if they've been abused or trod upon in their lives. But love is something that is able even to conquer those things. Love is a fiery, passionate, burning thing, but not in the sense that we think of as strong emotions. Yes, strong emotions often accompany it, but it's a thing that is able to overcome so much evil and wrong in the world, and it is a gift from God a gift that he gives us that we can give to others. And this is an example of how powerful and strong that love is. I'll start at verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." That's a short little statement, and we gloss over it. But really, "and he divided his property between them." Let's think about this. If you are a father, and you had a child that said to you, "Give me my inheritance now," it's not that child in effect saying, "I don't want you in my life anymore." It's not that child saying, "I wish you were dead." And we might think that this father, oh boy, he spoiled his son, didn't he? I mean, wouldn't we just say, "You're being bad. There's no way that's going to happen. You'll get your inheritance when I pass, and not any time sooner. In fact, I don't know, maybe I should cut you out if that's your kind of attitude about it." But the example that Jesus is giving, the father just goes ahead and does this. And this would have been very scandalous to the people who heard the parable at the time. This would have been shocking to them. And yet this is the example, how the example begins. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." A phrase maybe we don't want ever said about us, that we squandered our property in reckless living. That gives a sense that it went quickly and it went cheap. Half of the sum of his father's life gone cheap in reckless living. "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Again, this is something perhaps that is lost a bit on us, but we can maybe understand better if we speak to our Muslim and Jewish friends about how they feel about pork, because it's something that is common in most of our lives. In fact, some people may be eating a ham today for Thanksgiving dinner. But for them, it was something that was unclean, that was dirty, foul, and repulsive. When I have teens come in from the community who come from Islamic families, and we talk about their diet, they say, "Oh, don't get pork. Pork's disgusting." It revolts them. Probably in a similar way, but not entirely the same, in the way that I feel about seafood. Now, I'm a notoriously picky eater. I'm probably going to get quite a look from my wife. It may be because fish was what my father cooked, the one meal a week that he cooked for us, that I came to have an aversion from it. But it really actually makes me feel quite ill to even smell cooking fish. And so I would, in order to try to imagine how he felt, I would have to place myself in this and that. I found myself in such a severe debt that I went and got a job with someone, and they hired me to be butchering fish for them or something like that. I'm not sure that my stomach could take it. But in fact, this young man became so hungry that what was repulsive to him turned around in such a way that he actually wanted to eat the food that was only fit for consumption of that repulsive thing. He longed to eat the pods the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, so at some point, he had a dawning of realization that, hang on a second, I think I can do better. I think I can do better. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' Now, this was actually kind of bold, because under Jewish law, the father had the right to stone his son to death for being so rebellious. But he thought, well, maybe my father is so good, because I know he's a good and he's a merciful man, that he would take me in as a servant. That would be just amazing. And so he was bold to do this, but he went ahead. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And there have been many words spent on this verse, on this particular note, that he saw him afar off. And I think those many words make the point very strongly that this father, this man, seemed to be actively looking for his son to return. He had no cell phone to know that he was coming back from this other country. He had no way to know that his son had a change of heart. And yet, he saw him afar off. So what we can glean from this is that this father, in fact, must have spent some time looking actively for his son. And furthermore, looking far. And when he was afar off, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. So the son was walking home. And the father, who would have been a man of dignity, he had servants, so a man of some authority and some power, took it upon himself to run to his son, embarrassing himself in front of his servants, embarrassing himself in front of any of his peers who would have seen it. And yet he loved his son so much that that was nothing. He ran and he embraced him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said, and I imagine always that he interrupted the little practice spiel to his, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And I know there's more important parts of the parable afterwards, but we'll leave the parable from there. So we understand that the love that God has for those who wander away from them is a love that is probably, if we loved that way, we'd be embarrassed. We'd embarrass ourselves in front of people. It's a love that's sacrificial, and a love that is so eager to see restoration. And this is the love, the example that God has given us, that we ought to have for these people. And so when we know someone that we care for that has wandered away, we should seek for them to be restored. We should be willing to embarrass ourselves to show them love. We should be willing to suffer the heartache of the insult that these people give us, the heartache of waiting day by day, just in the very slight hope that they might begin to return, to look for them. But this is the example that is given to us. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, Paul gives some very brief instruction on how to restore these people. It says, Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In fact, I was at one time seated in a devotional where what the teacher did was, in fact, he took these two verses, printed them on a piece of paper, sealed them in an envelope, And as we sat down in the middle of the room, what he did was he dropped the envelope on the floor and he walked away and he prayed for an hour while we were left to sort out what he wanted us to understand in plumbing the meaning of this verse. To fulfill the law of Christ, to bear one another's burdens, to restore people gently. We get very eager with those we care about to see them become repaired, become fixed. And I say this because I'm as guilty as anyone can be guilty of this. That I just want to, you know, just make everything right and make the person right. But Paul's very brief instruction is to have a spirit of gentleness about it. There was a quote that came to my mind while we were singing the song, and I've been actually trying to look it up on my phone, but I've not yet succeeded. But it comes from a movie by the name of Magnolia. And there's a police officer in the movie, and the police officer is a bit of a lovable loser. He's not very successful in his life, but he wants to put on a show that he is. And he seems like a likable guy, the character does. But there's this one little speech he gives talking about how some people need correction, and some people need a break, and some people need a hand. And I don't think I'm going to find it. I don't think I ought to devote the time to finding it right now. But it might be something that is of interest to just kind of apply it in thought to how we ought to maybe think about restoring people with a spirit of gentleness and a spirit of love. There's certainly other instruction in the New Testament on this, but as time goes by, we ought to move on to how we need to protect ourselves. Actually, I'm sorry, there's one thing I've neglected to mention. You see, there's something else that we need to remember, and that's this. Those who are our good friends, the people who really care about you the most, they're the ones who are going to tell you when there's something between your teeth, the ones who are going to tell you when your fly is down and you don't know. Part of loving is being willing to say the uncomfortable things sometimes. And I'm not saying that we need to talk to people and make them feel condemned or always say, sometimes we do, but always say, you know, the hard things so that they feel the pressure of it, but that sometimes we need to gently tell people, yeah, that's you got some celery between your teeth. Yeah, you really need to start coming and joining us in church. We miss you. And it's actually a lack of love, a lack of compassion that causes us not to do those things sometimes. And hopefully we find that to be a convicting thought, because we really need to reach out and love these people. If we think of Hosea, Hosea is given as an example in the Old Testament for God. And Hosea is told by God to marry this woman. And he says, you're gonna marry this woman and she's going to keep cheating on you. And in fact, you're going to have kids with her, and you're going to name those kids names that will make sure that everybody who hasn't figured out that she keeps cheating on you knows that she's cheating on you. He said, you're going to do this because this is a picture of what I do for you. It's a picture of what I do for Israel. That I keep bringing them back despite the fact they keep hurting me, spitting on me, cheating on me. And that is the example of love that God gives. And so that's why I say that love is a powerful thing. Because what else has the power to forgive someone who's betrayed us so fundamentally? Nothing else. But the love of God can do that. So let's move on to how we can protect ourselves. Now again, there's a few obvious things that probably come to the top of your mind. And those things are probably things that we would categorize as spiritual disciplines. So we think of time spent in prayer and relationship with God. That's going to help protect us. We think of time spent reading the Word of God, thinking about the Word of God, time spent in fellowship with other believers, time spent in accountability to other followers of Christ. These things will help safeguard and protect us. One of the important things is right before us here, and we've already done this today, and that's to be remembering and grateful for what God has done for us. And sometimes I wonder if we miss some of the blessing we can receive from the Lord's Supper because we feel ceremonial about it at times. And I'm not saying that that's something that particularly happens here, but I think sometimes we can fall into these traps. When maybe there's times when around a dinner table, when you're breaking bread with other believers, you can also remember who Christ was and say, you remember that time that the disciples, were eating in the field and they hadn't washed his hands, and the Pharisees came and they were trying to divide Jesus and the disciples, and they were kind of gossiping with him, and they said, why do they disrespect the traditions? And he said, well, why do you disobey the commandment of God? Wasn't that neat the way he put them in their place? Wasn't that kind of funny? And I think the disciples probably had a good laugh about that. And to remember Jesus like we remember an old friend. To remember that he gave everything for us. And that he was able then to take his life back up, to be raised from the dead, to conquer death and sin on our behalf, so that we no longer have to be trapped by those things. So I think communion is an integral part of that. And that's why we've prioritized so much for the teens to be down here during communion services, because they also need to remember what Jesus has done. When we walk closely with God, we are much, much more aware of our sinfulness, but we are much, much safer from temptation. And if you remember back to my introduction today, or if you remember back to a month ago, we discussed how temptation takes a hold of us, and that's really one of the key reasons why people do this. In James chapter 1, it discusses temptation at length and how we can be safeguarded from it. And it's a little bit different, maybe, in some ways than what we would expect to see or read about this. Because when we think about temptations and trials and doubts, our default probably is aversion. And certainly with temptation, the Bible is very clear that we need to avoid those things. But certain trials, certain doubts, I think there's actually an appropriate discipline that we need to understand, that we need to learn to lean on God and stand through those things. See, a doubt, when it's ignored, doesn't necessarily go away, but it could kind of be cancerous to our faith. What we need to do with doubts is, in fact, address them honestly and openly, bring them before God, pray about them, explore them in a truthful and honest way, in faith, knowing that the truth of God will win the day. The truth of God will win the day. And that seems like a frightening thing to us, but I think faith jumps into it in the sense where we say, I know that God's truth will be revealed in the end, so I don't need to be afraid of this doubt. In fact, when you think of the armor of God, you have the shield of faith, which quenches the fiery darts of the devil. Can quench those doubts, but you need to address them. You can't just bury them underneath. So in verse 2 of James chapter 1, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So trials could be doubts, temptation, hardships, what have you, persecution. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And in fact, if you look at the original language, what you find is that James is really hammering home the same idea, but four times here. So instead of reading it in the sense of steadfastness, perfection, completion, you can also read it like this. For you know that the testing of your faith produces perfection, and let perfection have its full effect, that you may be perfect and perfect, lacking in nothing. In other words, perfect again. So what James is saying is that trials are a good thing because they're going to complete us. They're going to perfect us. This is something that God is able to use in a beneficial way in our lives. And so going through hardship is a way to protect ourselves from walking away from God, which seems counterintuitive to us. But then we remember what Justin Martyr said, that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. Because God has always done his best work with the church and with Christians in hard times. And so instead of looking at potential political persecution that may be coming down the pipe at us in fear, it might be a little sick, and maybe I'm a little sick to think this, but maybe we should kind of say, all right, bring it on, because we know that God will triumph over that. And we know that God will use that in such a way to build his church and to glorify his name. So, yeah, I don't want that to happen to me personally, but for the sake of the kingdom, bring it on. Bring it on. As we move further, we get another tool for dealing with trials and temptations, the things that might bend our eye away from Christ. In verse 5 it says, if any of you lacks wisdom... If you've got this doubt and you don't know how to address it, if you've got this situation and you don't know how to come out of it, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If you need wisdom, ask, and God will give it to you. This is such a strong promise. I think it's one of the things that I ask God for the most. And I, in fact, get embarrassed and don't ask God for enough at times. But wisdom is one thing that I always ask for because of this passage, because it says, if you ask God and you ask without doubt, God's going to give you wisdom. So I ask for it. Now, the response to that prayer in terms of yes, if you look at me, you know, the results may vary. But when you're coming down from low, even a little bit helps a lot. So God will give you wisdom if you ask for it. And that's an important thing. And he says, don't ask for wisdom with doubt. Ask in faith, because if you're asking for doubt, you're just like a wave at sea tossed to and fro. It says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So if God brings someone low up, and the rich in his humiliation. So if you're rich and powerful and God brings you down, thank God for it, because you know God's doing something good there. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with his scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Because many of the pursuits that we can have here on earth are things that don't last. And I know we're probably getting a little off topic here, so I'm going to soldier through a little bit and going to skip down to verse 13. Let no one say, now this is important when we come to dealing with temptation and protecting ourselves. So this is something that we need to really pay attention to. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God may allow the temptation in your life, but God is not the author of that temptation. And oftentimes, certain Christian circles get into a very dangerous territory because they find themselves actually declaring in certain ways that God causes the temptation in our lives. But James is unequivocal about that. God does not cause the temptation. And I think that's a dangerous attitude if we adopt that God causes us the temptation, because that's something that can lead us away from God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted. Now this is the key to where the temptation comes from. This is the key to when we love the present world and we walk away from Christ. When he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. Now again, you could get into dangerous territory and suggest that maybe if you sin so much, you'll lose your salvation. And I don't think this is what James is trying to get at here. He's just getting at the way sin cycles and functions in their lives. And in fact, if you parallel that, if you parallel verse 14 and 15 with verses 2 to 4, you'll find that there are four stages in each, and they parallel one another, or maybe not parallel, but they go opposite, right? Four stages up, four stages down. Because what happens, so when you want something, instead of being made complete by trials, when you want something and you follow after it, sin enters your life, and then sin grows up and brings us death. It harms us, it hurts us. It bends our eye away from Christ. And so this is one of the key reasons why I wanted to look at this passage. And I wanted to actually continue on to verse 25. But for now, I'm going to wrap here and talk about how we can be protected. We can be protected by rejoicing in our wants and our needs, in our trials and our hardships. Instead of wanting something new in, instead of having desires which lead us away from God, accept those hardships, accept those things that are missing in our lives, because that will protect us from temptation. And that will protect us from walking away. Because even though in many ways I've been at fault in these past two sermons of poorly choosing my language in such a way that it might construct an us versus them, really, it's us, right? We are supposed to be the kingdom of God, and we don't want for our brothers and sisters, those we love, to enter into the kingdom like people who have just barely made it out of a burning building with no possessions or anything to speak for their name. We want them to have a fulfilling and full life in Christ. And so we want to see them restored. And we don't want to be like them either, because we need to acknowledge that we are just as weak as they are. We are just as easily led astray and away from God as they are. And that we need to protect ourselves from that by seeking after God. And notice, when you desire something, when you just want that something more, that's kind of where the sin is coming in. But when you're accepting and thankful, when you have gratitude, so as we come back to thanksgiving, that is when God makes us complete. See, there's a peace that comes with accepting that, isn't there? Gratitude can take us a long way. God can use gratitude in our life in a powerful, powerful way to build us up and make us whole and complete. Let's pray, and then we will have a closing song. Father, we thank you for all that you've given us. Help us to have eyes that see and understand in perspective the many ways that you have blessed us. Help us to rejoice in the things that bring us down. Help us to rejoice in our trials, because we know that you can use those things to produce perfection and completion in us. Help us to love those who, in their relationship with you, are hurting or wandering from you. Lord, give us wisdom in dealing with our own doubts and dealing with the doubts and struggles with others and choosing the right actions and activities. Help us to be wise and loving in your name, so that your kingdom can be built and that your name will be glorified. And Lord, we pray these things in your wonderful and your precious name. Amen.